We turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 16. I will be reading from the end of that chapter as well as on into chapter 17. In this year, I think this year is like, 7 days old. Not the calendar year, but more like our church year, which sort of falls along like the school year. We've been thinking a lot about what discipleship is, what discipleship means, how we follow the Lord together. And what we're doing now is going to spend some time looking at the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And really, we're thinking still about how does this section of Scripture help us understand how to follow the Lord. So we're joining a narrative, the history of the people of God in the book of 1 Kings, where the single nation of Israel has divided into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom is made of Judah and another tribe, and those two tribes are still under the king that's the line of David. And that kingdom has had a few kings who are faithful to the Lord, not universally, but at least some. In the northern 10 tribes, now known as Israel, there have been no kings who were faithful to the Lord. And we are jumping into that narrative where the writer of Kings is going to introduce us to one of those kings, Ahab. Right away, it says of Ahab that he did more evil than all who were before him. That he did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all of the kings before him. And none of the kings before him were good kings in the eyes of God. But Ahab's a piece of work. He marries Jezebel. Now, that's significant. It's politically savvy. Jezebel is the daughter of the king of Sidon. And to marry the daughter of the king of Sidon is basically to create or effect a treaty between the two kingdoms. They become political allies through that marriage. So it's politically savvy, but Jezebel is a worshiper of Baal. Baal is the Canaanite god of fertility, the god who is supposedly over the fruit of the womb and the fruit of the land. And that was sort of her kind of, I guess, whatever her religion was, it centered around him. And so in order to bring her into Israel, Ahab builds temples, worship centers for Baal, and employees with taxes from God's people, 850 prophets and priests of Baal. And so he institutionalizes Baal worship in Israel. And, God says, this is a step too far. Well, it's not just that, actually. The next thing that the writer introduces to us about Ahab, one of the first things we learn about him, is that he rebuilds the city of Jericho. Now, again, it's possible that that doesn't mean much to you, but when God judged Jericho, the walls falling down and Joshua, the whole works, you've got the song in your head probably, the walls came tumbling down. When that happens, Joshua, with prophetic insight, declares that city is cursed and that whoever tries to rebuild it would do so, laying the foundations of the city at the cost of his oldest son, and setting its gates at the cost of his youngest son. And in the rebuilding of Jericho, just as Joshua had promised, Ahab's two sons were killed. But what you see, what the writer is pointing you to, is that Ahab disregards God's word. He has regard for Baal, but disregards what God has said. And that will come back to be significant because the other person we're introduced to in this passage is Elijah. Elijah is a prophet of God. And the Hebrews of the Old Testament probably wouldn't have said the name Elijah. They would have called him Eliyah or something close to that. And that Yah at the end, the Jah that you read, that's actually short for Yahweh. A lot of people had that name because it was religious. It was part of their culture and life to belong to Yahweh. Most of you may know this as you read your Bible. If you come across the word Lord and it's in all caps, That is not really saying Lord. It has that in the original text, that was Yahweh, the name of God. If you see Lord in regular print, it's referring to a title, someone who might say, sir, or my Lord, or whatever. In Elijah's name is Yahweh, and his name means, my God is Yahweh. And so you can already begin to see perhaps the fireworks starting, the confrontation developing. Ahab has adopted Baal as a god, probably just out of utility, and coming right into his presence is a prophet who speaks God's word that Ahab ignores, and his name is, my God is Yahweh. So my God is Baal and my God is Yahweh are getting ready to have a little encounter. And much more than the people are having an encounter, it's the encounter between the idol Baal and the living God Yahweh. And that's the message of Elijah. Yahweh is alive and Baal is powerless. And then he would call you to say, follow Yahweh. Before we read this passage, would you pray with me that God might bless our few moments in his word. O gracious God, we come to you knowing that you are alive, that you hear from heaven, that you are here with us now. By the presence of your Spirit, you have brought us here to honor and worship and adore you and to hear from you and to commune with you. So we pray, use your word to give us clarity about who you are and clarity about what it means for our lives, that we would be the kind of people who would join the message of Elijah, our God is Yahweh, the God who is real, who is there, and who would not withhold his son from us, but gave him up for us all. Father, we pray you would help us not only as we read these words, find things that are true of you, but that we would see in this our Savior and desire him. Would you grant to us faith and repentance through your word? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading begins in 1 Kings 16, verse 29. 16:29, would you stand for the reading of God's word? In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In the days of Hiel of Bethel, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho and laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up his gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is in the east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand, She said, "As the Lord, your God, lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. This is God's word, is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. In Nashville, on May 2nd and 3rd of 2010, they got more than 17 inches of rain in that one day period. That's to say, they got a third or so of all the rain they expected all year in one night. Well, the ground couldn't handle it, and the rivers couldn't handle it, and the Cumberland River rose to flood stages higher than any they had seen since the TVA and the Army Corps of Engineers built in flood controls in the river in 1937. Hundreds of homes were destroyed, and among them, at least 60 of those homes were owned by members of PCA churches, churches like ours. Presumably, at least among those 60 homes, some of those people, and probably many of the hundreds, were people who were being faithful to God and suffering under this flood. When the Hurricane Katrina made landfall on the Gulf Coast in 2006, it made huge news, especially the things that you saw going on in New Orleans. But it wasn't just New Orleans and, you know, Bourbon Street and places that have sort of a reputation of debauchery. First Presbyterian Church, church like ours, in Gulfport, Mississippi, was utterly destroyed. It took them 5 years to rebuild. Now, here's my question. Are natural disasters like the floods in Nashville and the hurricane on the Gulf Coast, are those God's judgments for sin? Are tornadoes that hit North Alabama God's judgments for sin? Well, in this passage, Elijah says, because of the idolatry, because of what Israel's doing, there's going to be no rain. And it's remarkable. There was no rain for years. I just want you to ponder that for a second. We go a few months without it rain, and we're like, this can't go on. They went a long time. It was devastating. People were starving. The widow we met was planning to die after she ate her last meal. This was a huge judgment, and it was, by the prophet's word, interpreted, this is because of the sin in Israel. Now, we don't have a prophet, so it's hard for us to say. So we might be able to look at it, and we might go, yeah, maybe Katrina was because New Orleans is so bad. I mean, let's pick on New Orleans, right? But there were righteous people in New Orleans. There were churches on the Gulf Coast, people who were being faithful to God. When the floods hit Nashville, and man, Nashville's got to be a wicked city. After all, those kinds of floods, right? Do we know when a judgment is because of a sin, or it's just, I guess, it happens? Well, we can say, without the prophetic interpretation, that the world is being subjected to futility. The whole earth is subject to trouble. And it's a reflection of our sin. So if it's not for maybe specific sin, these can be understood as God's judgment generally for sin. It's because the world is in rebellion, because it's inhabited by sinful people. That these terrible natural disasters and horrible destructions reflect the human heart. Romans 1 says that God's wrath is being revealed in nature. So generally speaking, I think we can call it something that's directed at sin, even if we can't say it's because of this specific debauchery or wickedness or rebellion or idolatry. But when we look at this particular one, the one that we see at the beginning of the ministry of Elijah, it's got a very particular character, a character that we can understand generally about God's judgment. And then we see how God provides in the midst of his judgment for his people. And then we see what a faithful response will be during a judgment. Now, listen, one thing that's going to happen as we read the ministries of Elijah and Elisha is they look heroic. Elijah and Elisha are amazing ministers and prophets. And the temptation is going to be, let's all be more like Elijah and Elisha. I don't want you to go there. Well, there may be things to model after them. There may be ways to imitate them for sure. But the main point is to look through Elijah's eyes and see the mighty God who is alive. And then think about, what does that mean, that my God is alive and he is active, all right? So let's think the character of God's judgment first. Go back to chapter 17, verse 1. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. This is a genius judgment on the part of God. Baal is this Canaanite god whose chief responsibility, his special expertise, like they would have gods for various different purposes. The god Moat was the god of death and so on. They'd have these gods had areas of their particular rule. It's where they were strong. Baal's strength was the fertility of the field and the fertility of the womb. And so to say there'll be no rain, that was his area. God was saying, I'm going to take Baal's specialty and show that I control that too. It was a direct challenge to the Baal worship that was going on in Israel at this time. He was throwing down right at the point of Baal's strength. It was in your face, if you want to see it that way. Now, why is it that God's doing that? Well, I think at one level, it's obvious to show that Baal's impotent and powerless. But on another level, and this is true about all of God's judgment, it's meant to show you and me that there's no life in idolatry and rebellion. I mean, I want you to think about what competes with God in your heart. For a lot of us, it's going to be some kind of prosperity. I don't know what that prosperity will look like. It might be financial, it might be relational, but just go ahead, let's use the word prosperity. That prosperity is kind of like, am I blessed by God or not? Am I prosperous? And so that prosperity becomes sort of this measure in my life. It becomes the thing by which I measure my own success. If I'm an American, I know that kind of fits with most of us. It's a temptation at the very least. And sometimes what God does is he tears away that prosperity because there's not life in prosperity. Let me give you an example. A family living on the Gulf Coast in Mississippi has their home destroyed by Katrina. And they've lost nearly all their possessions. And because nearly everyone was either uninsured or underinsured, there's just about no chance to rebuild it back. They've lost everything. And along comes some people from a church who say, hey, part of our ministry is to just help you rebuild. Here come these people who are volunteering and building them a house and helping them establish their home again in that area. And so this person who really had very little interest in Christianity, at least makes relationships with people who are Christians, perhaps for the first time, and decides, I'll at least visit the church, and then begins to hear the gospel, and suddenly their heart gets wrapped around not their house or their things, but around Jesus. And then you would find people who are saying, thank you, God, for taking away my house and my things. Do you hear it? the judgments of God come to show us there's no life in the things that compete with God. But I want you to know that the drought here, as severe as it is actually the small problem. It's the small judgment. There's a bigger capital J judgment that falls on Israel too. Go back to verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, depart from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. So God says to Elijah, get out and go hide. You're going to be in the wilderness where no one can find you. Now, they didn't have the Bible like we had it. They had prophets. And here is a prophet. This was their access to God's word. And God said to the prophet, you're done ministering to these people. Hide. Depart. Effectively, what God was saying was, my word is gone. And so the people weren't going to be able to even hear how to deal with their idolatry. They had no one who would give them God's word. God was removing access to him from them. God was leaving them to their own desires. He was letting them go where they wanted to go. And that's the deeper judgment. He said, if you want to trust Baal, then I will let you. And Baal will give you whatever he can give you, which is nothing. And so their ground became like bronze, their skies like iron. There was no water, there was no food, there was no sustenance, and there was no spiritual help. And so they were robbed of everything, and all they felt was the death that their worship and faith led them to. Do you see it? Isn't it terrible? And you might say, how could that possibly happen to us? I mean, truth be told, how could God remove his word from us? We've got, you know, dozens of Bibles on shelves in our houses or offices. We've got access to the Bible on the internet. And I drove by 10 churches to get here. The word of God's everywhere for us, right? And yet God, if he were to judge, could simply remove the power of his spirit in the word. Now, what should we do? Listen. Listen to God's word. Hear it and receive it. Cling to it and ask God, bless the reading and the preaching of the word among us. Make it powerful and accomplish your will in us and humble us before it that we might obey it. Think how much that would have changed the life of Israel in the midst of this drought. Well, look at how God provides. All right, this terrible judgment of drought doesn't just fall on only those who were wicked and rebellious. It fell on all of them, the believing and the unbelieving alike. Elijah suffers under this drought as well, but God provides for him. You hear it? He goes, go off to this brook where you'll have a little water, and I will send ravens to feed you. Elijah was going to get, you know, Uber Eats right from the beginning. Ravens were going to bring him food, deliver it morning and evening, two meals a day, bread and meat. I mean, the wilderness Israelites only got bread every day. He gets bread and meat every day from ravens. And then God would send him to a widow and say, I'll do a miracle there. So you can look at this and you'd be like, see, it always works out for somebody who trusts God. And I think that would be missing the point. It isn't really to say it's always going to work out just fine. It's really more about God can provide in any way he chooses. Let's just say, I don't think Elijah would have chosen the wilderness by the brook Cherith being fed by ravens for a number of reasons. One, he probably lived in a tent during that time, or perhaps a lean-to. It wasn't much. I mean, it didn't rain, so I guess it wasn't that big of a deal. But he had very little water. It wasn't a ton of food. And because it's possible that your breakfast hasn't settled completely, I won't tell you how ravens feed their young. But I'll let you go home and Google it if you wish. But let's just say that's probably how the ravens fed Elijah, and it wasn't going to be the most appealing way to get bread and meat. And yet that's how God chose to write. And what's more, if you were a Jewish guy, a raven was an unclean animal. You would never think of a raven as a tool in God. It was supposed to be rejected. And yet this is how God chose. An unclean bird bringing food to his prophet for that time. And then when the brook runs out, he sends him not to a widow in Israel, but to a foreign land, the land of the Sidonians, the land of the enemies, the land where Baal came from, into Israel. He sends Elijah to a woman who was almost certainly an idolater, at least until she met Elijah. When she sees him, she says, "Yahweh, your God," not "Yahweh, our God." She's unlikely. She's also unclean, and God chose that path. I want you to see very clearly that regardless of what's going on, you may hear with Paul the wrath of God is being revealed, and you might live in terrible difficulty, relationally or financially or otherwise. There might be heavy burdens that are on you, and I want you to hear God says, "I know how to provide for you. In fact, I chose these circumstances for you like I chose them for Elijah. I chose the wilderness and the raven. Could have chosen anything I wanted. Could have sent quail and manna. Could have made water come from a rock. Instead, I sent ravens because that's what I wanted. And I chose this widow because that's what I wanted." And God looks at your life and the circumstances of it, the burdens and the blessings, and he says, "That's what I wanted for you. Now I want you to trust me and live there faithfully, humbly, generously." Let me talk about two ways that that will kind of come off the rails. Here's the first one. I'll look at my situation, my circumstances, and I will think these are great and wonderful. And what I'll effectively do is I'll be thinking these are exactly what I had hoped for, and I will feel entitled, flattered. And then I'll start living for those circumstances instead of for God who gave them to me. Or I will say, "This isn't what I deserve. Other people have more. It provokes envy in my heart." And then I'll look at my circumstances and say, "God, how could you?" And I will resent it. It isn't that one is more dangerous than the other. They both are saying, "What about me?" Instead of, "This is what God's given me. How can I serve him faithfully?" God chooses your circumstances. And it could look like just the lifestyle you lead or the material things that you own, the family relationships that you must navigate, the kinds of ministries that God gives you. All of this is God's choice. And he calls you to be faithful there because he provides. The last thing to see is, what does a faithful response look like? I want to highlight a few. Verse 3, it says, "Depart from here, go to the brook." In verse 4, "You shall drink from the brook and have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So verse 5, "He went and did according to the word of the Lord." Here's what Elijah says. "I don't know everything else. I know what God's word says. I'll do that." Look at verse 9. The word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath." Verse 10, "So he arose and went to Zarephath." Look at verse 13. "Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, and afterward make something for yourself. Go into your place, take the last of the flour and the last of the oil, bake something and give it to me first. But do it and don't be afraid, because Yahweh has said,'" in verse 14, "'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar and the flour shall not be spent, The jug and the oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Here is this widow who had very little knowledge of Yahweh, but she hears the prophet, she hears his word, and she says, okay, I will do what God has said. She obeys his word. The beginning of this passage has someone under the direction of King Ahab rebuilding the city of Jericho that God had said don't rebuild. It ends with the widow in Sidon saying, I will trust what Yahweh says and do what he says. They were living in an era of judgment. And the sustaining grace was that when they had access to God's word, they said, whatever it says, that shapes my life. It tells me what to say, what to do, and I follow God's word. I want you to look forward ahead to another who would live under the judgment of God, the Son of God. And even from the cross itself, he began to recite God's word. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting Psalm 22. His whole life was him taking in God's word and saying, that's my guide. And when the light goes out, when the judgment falls, and Jesus was not enduring taste of God's judgment, the revelation of his wrath, he was enduring the depths and fullness of God's wrath. And in the midst of it, he clung to God's word and said, in the darkness, that's where I stand. This is the cry of faith. You have spoken. Your word is my light in all the darkness. And if I can't see anything else, if I don't know if this is judgment or not, and I will cling to your word, whatever it says. However you direct, your kingdom comes first, and I'll trust you with all the rest. Lee McElroy wrote a devotional book, A Minute of Presence. And in it, she tells this story. She was driving. And she said, he sat on the curb near the westbound on-ramp of I-10 with a ratty duffel bag at his feet and a sign in his lap. As I pulled closer to make the right-hand turn, I imagined I knew what the message would be. I anticipated hungry, please help, or need work, or homeless vet. But his hand-lettered SOS had only one word on it. And it wasn't the word I expected. It simply said, West. He wanted to go west. The sign didn't say how far or what final destination he might have in mind. He only revealed a hoped-for trajectory and the patience to wait for someone moving in that direction who might be willing to carry him further along. I, too, am dependent on someone to carry me where I need to go, but I wonder if I don't weight my directional request down in so many particulars that moving me there is more complicated than it should be. I'd like to get to holiness, but without too much heartache, please. I'd like to arrive at joy, but quickly and without going through unnecessary sacrifice. I'd like to live in Christ's likeness, but I prefer to dawdle on the way of enjoying worldly scenery and lingering in alluring roadside parks of selfishness until my options narrow. What if my hand-lettered directional sign simply said, Jesus, and I was willing to take any route to get to him? What if I could be content with straight shots and meandering back roads with short hops and long hauls as long as they kept me moving toward him? What if speed mattered to me less than abiding? And I was willing to keep my company, any company, that carried me close to his heart? What if our lives were, just get me to Jesus? And if it's the path of judgment and heartache or the path of blessing and provision, whatever you do, I trust. What would that look like in our lives? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, help us to recognize that you are calling us toward yourself, and you will use any means necessary to pull from us those entangling sins that might keep us from you. And along the way, you'll do your ministry through us too. teach us how to be content and faithful with what we have and how you provide for us, and to keep trusting you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.